according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me again in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. We've had a couple of classes now in Genesis chapter 2. We're looking at Adam being formed out of the dust, picking up the details that were not given to us in chapter 1. It's not a contradictory tradition. This isn't where two different traditions got mashed together by an editor thousands of years later. It's the same author. Moses is the author of Genesis, and he wrote chapter 1 and chapter 2 and all 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. The details that we get on the second time through are added details to chapter 1. And it's not intended to be contradictory. It's not even intended, we take it complementary. I don't think the Hebrews would have even had the question about it. They would have never even had the puzzle like we have. Like, they would have never read chapter 2 and thought, now how do I make this coordinate with chapter 1? They don't think that way. They don't write that way. They don't approach sequence with past, present, future as we would think of it. In fact, the Hebrew language doesn't even have a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense related to that. And that's kind of weird when you start. It talks about actions as either complete or ongoing. They're either complete or incomplete, still ongoing action. And so we let the Genesis 1 record say what it says. And it's very detailed. It's a day-by-day record, day 1 through day 7. Crossing over into chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it's a sequential order, days 1 through 7. Now, when we start in chapter 2 and verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made earth and heaven. And so now it's going to be a retelling. And as I highlighted for you last week, and then I'm going to open in prayer here in a moment. We have, let me back up here. Nope. The law of recurrence. The law of recurrence. I read you a selection from Arnold Fruchtebaum in the Ariel commentary on the book of Genesis. The law of recurrence is a feature of biblical Hebrew. The Genesis 2 narrative spotlights Yahweh Elohim in his personal dealings with Adam. And we went through this law of recurrence. As I said, I'm going to open us up in prayer here in a moment, but I want to make sure we pick up where we left off. One of the basic laws of biblical interpretation is called the law of recurrence. The law of recurrence observes that often in Scripture there are two blocks of passages side by side. The first block of Scripture gives an account of an event or a person from start to finish in chronological order. This is followed by a second block of Scripture that goes back to an earlier time within the first block in order to give more details as to how certain things or events happened. So Genesis 2, 5 through 25 follows the law of recurrence relative to Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3. And as I just said, we have the basic account in chronological sequence. Now we're going back. We're going back mainly to day 6. We're going back to see the creation of Adam and his need for a helper and the nature of the animals and all the details that are connected there. Essentially, chapter 2 is a zoom-in level of day 6 from chapter 1. All right. Well, before we do get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in His faithfulness to bless our time in His Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice over Your truth. We rejoice over this day. You are the God of creation, and we're studying these truths and these glories in the book of Genesis, and we're seeing them played out before us in this snow, Father. So we thank You for being the God of creation, but You're also the God of redemption, and You're the God of all glory. And Father, we just want to commit to You this day as we study to show ourselves approved, thanking You for Your grace that allows us to be a redeemed people, Your grace that calls for us to walk in the newness of life. So Father, here we are, studying to show ourselves approved. Open our eyes, not only to what the Word says, but what it means, that we might know You better, that we might love You more. We thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we will set that aside. I did want to touch upon it again in case folks weren't here last week and missed what we had been doing there. The law of recurrence, because otherwise then you get trapped. Otherwise then you start reading a liberal commentary or some liberal pastor is telling you that you can't trust your Bible, that the Genesis 1 is contradictory with Genesis 2, and that they don't reconcile at all. You can't make them reconcile. They tell you this. But they tell you that the reason why is because there were multiple authors, the JEDP hypothesis that speaks about multiple authors and how they got put together in a patchwork thing after the captivity, usually in Ezra's day, in about the 4th century or 3rd century B.C., And that all of this was just mythology that was put together to try to justify their taking of the land. And it's fake news. It's like stuff we see today with propaganda efforts to try to prove that something really happened in this way. Well, the problem with this is every last one of these liberal Germans from the 19th century, they started with a presupposition that miracles are not possible, that God cannot predict the future. So things in the Bible that appear to be prophetic were actually written after the fact and were pretending to be prophetic. And so, I mean, it's just a pathetic set of assumptions. If you're going to approach Bible study on that basis, why? Why write a Bible commentary? Why teach in a seminary? Why? I mean, the whole purpose of this is called higher criticism, or I call it destructive criticism, the liberal presuppositions that are forced upon the text. And when you force your politics on a text so that you get a result you want, why? That's not legitimate. That's just manipulating a text to make it say what you want it to say. And we see this in our generation too, by the way. This is what liberation theology is all about. Black liberation, women's liberation, Hispanic liberation. They got all these liberation theologies. And they take their political views, force them on the scriptures, and then get the results they want. We, of course, reject that. That's not how Jesus handled the scriptures. Jesus says Moses wrote this. Jesus had a literal hermeneutic. And so we study the Word of God the way that Jesus did in rightly dividing the Word of truth. It's the only way to rightly divide the Word of truth. All right, so we have a toledoth. And we talked last week about the toledoth. This is the toledoth of heavens and earth. It's the genealogies of the heavens and the earth. It's the account of the heavens and the earth. A toledoth is like a family tree. A toledoth is a starting point and where it went from there. All right? A starting point and where it went from there. So the toledoth of Adam starts with Adam and says, what happened after that? You know, he had a son, then he died, and he had a son, then he died, then he had a son, then he died, and on we go. And a toledoth is linear. A toledoth is headed one direction, and you can't roll it back. Okay? It's like the time stream. We're headed one day at a time down that time stream, and we can't turn back the clock or go back the other direction. So this is what a toledoth does. It tracks a starting point and what follows. And this is true of the toledoth of Adam, the toledoth of Noah, the toledoth of Abraham, any of these toledoths that we're looking at. We've got toledoths of Esau, Edom. We've got toledoths here in the book of Genesis, and they're all the same. They start at a starting point, usually a forefather, and then where it went from there. The children that he had and they had and they had and so forth, and what they did and where they went, that kind of thing. And so this is what we have here is a toledoth, but it's a toledoth of creation. And so it's showing us how it started and then where it went. It's showing us a starting point. And we get some details here. There's a starting point, and at the starting point, there wasn't any rain. At the starting point, there was a mist that used to arise from the ground. That's how it used to be at the starting point. In fact, go back even before that, there was a starting point when God had ordered the vegetation to vegetate, but it hadn't vegetated yet, and there was no man yet to cultivate the earth. So we read some of these details here in chapter 2, and we can relax about them. We're not worried about trying to have a scientific approach. It's not a scientific textbook, and we're not trying to have a fight in between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We accept both of them for the information each one of them is giving us. And so in verse 5 of Genesis 2, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. Let me get this one out. This one's easier to read. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So in the beginning point of this toledoth, we have a starting point, and in order for vegetative kickoff, okay, like in a football game or something, if you don't have a referee to blow the whistle and start the game, what are you doing? How are the plants gonna function? Do they need man? Do plants need man? Okay, if man wasn't here, what would happen to the plants? And we're going to talk about why God planted a garden when he had a whole planet full of plants. Why did he plant a garden in the land of Eden? What's different about these plants that are in the garden as opposed to all those other plants all over the world? Well, where is the man that he put to cultivate and to keep? All right. And it's similar to when we talk about wild animals versus domesticated animals. And the place of man in imaging God and having the dominion mandate that humanity has. The dominion mandate that humanity has. The Bible says that humanity is central to this earth. Evolution says we're a problem. Okay? That all the tree huggers and the crowd that's out there say that we're the ones causing the problem. We're ruining the environment. The plants would be much better without us. They'd be happier without us. And we got to quit. We got to leave everything pristine. We can't touch the wetlands because that's how they evolve. That's how Mother Earth put them there. And men just come along and mess everything up according to the atheist worldview. But God's biblical worldview says, no, humanity in the image of God has dominion, and if they want to drain a swamp and reclaim land, they can drain a swamp and reclaim land. And they can take worthless land and make it worth. They can make it valuable by working the land. So we'll have more to say on this as we work our way through this chapter. But verse 5 makes it very clear that things were different then, they're different now. Things have changed in the toledoth progression, including rain. In fact, there was so much rain, everybody died. Okay? But we'll get there. That's chapter 6, 7, and 8. We've got to deal with Noah's flood when we get there. But here, the only comment he's making, it's almost like a little foreshadowing on Moses' part in chapter 2. It's like a reminder. We haven't had any rain yet. We're just getting started in the toledoth of heavens and earth. And there's no rain, and there's no man yet to cultivate the ground. So there's a mist that would rise each morning. All right. We left off as we were running out of time because Adam was being formed from the dust, and then God performed the first ever CPR, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He breathed from God's breath into Adam's nostrils. And this is unique and this is different because there's other animals that breathe. In fact, most animals breathe, right? Land animals, birds, animals, they breathe. Land animals, fish is a different story. But the judgment that comes in the flood is that everything on the surface of the earth with a breath of life dies, except for those air breathers that Noah stashed in the ark. So the idea of breathing air, today I'm going to talk about breathing air and the grace of God that allows us to breathe God's good air. And the difference between us and the animals is that the first breath Adam ever took was not the atmospheric air of planet Earth, but it was the air that God put into him. It was the spiritual life that he put into him. And this is the Nashama breath of life that God himself breathed into Adam. Because before that, he was just a body of dust. So the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils. He didn't just sovereignly direct for atmospheric air, right? Oxygen, nitrogen, few inert gases. He didn't just take atmospheric air and funnel it into Adam's nostrils. God himself breathed into Adam's nostrils. The air, if you will, or the breath, that if you will, or the wind, if you will, or the spirit, if you will, that entered into those nostrils was God. God's life that God sent forth. And part of this is a little puzzling because we have vocabulary that overlaps. The word for wind is the word for spirit, is the word for breath, is the word for air. And we got actually two Hebrew words, and they're often used in poetic parallel. And often one is used for the other anyway, so they're more than synonyms. And we want to be cautious when we talk about animals breathing, when we talk about man receiving God's breath. because every word proceeds, all Scripture is God-breathed, and there's a doctrinal principle that comes with this. So, but we start with dust. And when we see the word dust, for those of you that have been a part of our Colossians series, and if we've done Proverbs, and we've done the firstborn of all creation, which is Jesus Christ in his hypostatic union, we understand that somebody else was born before the dust. But now we have dust at the creation of Adam. So when we're going to put Proverbs 8 in sequence with Genesis 2, Proverbs 8 comes first. That the Alpha Moment begotten one was actually that, begotten at the Alpha Moment, and before there was any dust. So that's where I ran out of time last week, and I want to jump on it again this week. And of course, it's Communion Sunday, I believe. Yep. So our time this morning is precious. Adam is dust, created in the image of one born before the dust. So vital that we recognize this. When Adam is judged, in Genesis 3:19, he says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Not you used to be dust. Not, boy, back before I breathed into you, you were dust. You are dust. Genesis 3:19. And this is part of the judgment. Cursed is the ground because of you. Adam sinned, but the earth was cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. This is when work becomes toil. Work was a sign before the fall. But because of the fall, work is now toil. You will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Thorns and thistles is another part of the toledoth, part of the progression. It wasn't there in the beginning. It wasn't there on day three. It wasn't there when God said, "Let the earth vegetate." All right? But the when Adam was cultivating the earth, and then when Adam rebelled, when the earth was cursed, we have the origin of thorns and thistles. We have the origin of these bushes and shrubs, things that are not good to look at and not good for food. Okay? Keep that in mind, because when God plants the trees, they're good to look at and they're good for food. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. So it takes effort. It takes hard work till you return to the ground. So you come from the ground, the bread comes from the ground, and there's a lot of pain in the middle. Okay? Because you don't just dig a loaf of bread out of the ground. You take grain. You take and you grind the grain, and then you pulverize it, and then you bake it, and then you mix other things with it. And it's quite an adventure, isn't it? To go from a seed to a loaf of bread. And same thing with us. All right, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. To dust you shall return. Because when you die, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We get to go to heaven. Our soul, spirit goes to heaven, but the body returns to the dust. The body returns to the dust. And yet we know that there was one born before the dust, according to Proverbs 8:26. And I just love this. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. Nor the first dust of the world. So that means this verse precedes Genesis 2:7. Because there's no dust yet when this begotten one was born. It's a paragraph that goes back to verse 22. I'm not going to get lost in that again today. We taught it last week. And actually there is a class in the Colossians series where I dedicated an entire hour to this topic and have a handout of notes available. So if you're interested in that, shoot me an email. I'll send you an email with a link. And because it's a one-class summary of the Alpha Moment Begotten One, what I'm calling AMBO, A-M-B-O, the Alpha Moment Begotten One. And if you ever want to explain to somebody the Alpha Moment Begotten One, then that class in Colossians is the one to take them to. All right, created in the image of the one born before the dust. By the way, this order gives us a whole new significance to being made in the image of God. If we recognize that God the Son is already the God-man, if God the Son already has a human nature from the Father, he's already in hypostatic union, so that when he creates the heavens and the earth, it's not just God the Son creating the heavens and the earth, it's the God-man in hypostatic union creating the heavens and the earth. When God the Father says, "Let there be light," and God the Son made the light, it was God the Son in hypostatic union as the God-man who made the light. Please recognize this. Just because he doesn't get his virgin-born body yet until the incarnation, the hypostatic union is not the incarnation. They're different doctrines. They're different realities. And he was fully human long before he ever received a body in the virgin's womb. All right, and then we talk about the dust again. The dust will be featured in the fall because in Genesis 3:7, the serpent is told he will eat of the dust, and we have other dust there in Deuteronomy and in Micah. All right, I'm going to get past that. Let's talk about breath, breathing, because when he fashioned the body, it's a dust body, and it's just laying there, a body of clay. There's other passages that talk about clay, other passages dust, similar word, or in some cases the very same word translated different ways. But you have a clay body that needs to be animated. And what animates it is not the air, the atmospheric air that God put into the animals and the birds, but God's own breath, breathing into Adam, so that man became a living soul. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. That's lives, plural. The breath of lives, one breath, plural lives. And man became a living nephesh. Man became a living nephesh. So here is his origin. And the idea of breathing. The idea of breathing is something, of course, we need. I recommend it. Breathing, I'm a fan. Breathing is good. We also need eating, by the way. Food is good. I recommend it. Those issues, eating and breathing, I want us to be thinking about these things. Humanity was designed as an eater and a breather, a common air breather, okay? And which is what my diving friends call me, that if you don't scuba dive or if you don't do deep sea diving, and if you don't have you're just a common air breather. Fine, I'm a common air breather. Call me names. I've been called worse. All right. But the common air breather, we all are breathers and we're all eaters. Even before the fall, before sin, you got to stress this. Because Adam and Eve, had they not eaten, what would have happened without the sin? They would have still died. Physical death is still possible as sinless human beings. The fall into sin resulted in their spiritual death, not their physical death. They were mortal on the day they were created. How do I know they were mortal? Because they were eaters and breathers. Any eater and breather is mortal. Okay? If it breathes, you can kill it. If it eats, you can kill it. Or to quote Schwarzenegger, if it bleeds, you can kill it. Okay? I watched Predator last night, so I'm in this mood. Adam and Eve could physically die, even sinless. Just dwell on that. We're going to talk about this when we get into chapter 3 in the fall and to prove it conclusively. But some people are horrified at this. They say, no. There couldn't be any physical death until the fall because Romans 5. No, stop. Romans 5 isn't talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and spiritual death through sin. Therefore, all died spiritually because all sinned when Adam sinned. It has nothing to do with physical death. Just like the life we're given in Christ is spiritual life. It has nothing to do with physical life. And it bugs me to tears when even good men get twisted on Romans 5 and make it say what it doesn't say. So we're going to fix that for you. They're eaters and they're drinkers and they're breathers, and as such, they are subject to physical death. I know that a sinless body can die because Jesus did. Right? I mean, it's a bit of a duh, you know. But I had a pastor tell me, no way. Without any sin, that body just cannot die. That body is immortal. So, well, Jesus never sinned. And look, he had a crown of thorns, and they whipped him, they scourged him, he bled, he died, they pierced his hands and his feet. Okay? And they pierced his hands and feet before the Father imputed the sin to his account. It was a sinless body that died. So try telling me again that a sinless body can't die. Okay? And I'm not mocking, I'm just saying a lot of people don't think things through. Now, let's talk about breathing. Because breath is often parallel to spirit. And there's a tandem at work here that we don't want to lose. In fact, a tandem that's very special, related to the living God and the living soul that is Adam. You and I are living souls, and we serve a living God. And this is a glorious truth. And it's beyond anything that animals, which are called living souls, animals are living souls, but they're not living souls with the breath of God. We're going to talk about this distinction because they're not in God's image as we are. So when we talk about breathing, usually there's a first breath, there's a last breath. Here in Genesis 2:7, it's a first breath emphasis. In Genesis 7:22, the animals that are destroyed in the flood and the humans that are destroyed in the flood, of all that was on the dry land and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died, called the breath of the spirit of life died. And this includes all flesh, the birds, the cattle, the beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Notice you have the beasts, then you have and all mankind. We are not an animal. We are sovereign over the animals. All that was on the dry land and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. And so we have God's life. Animals have a life that reflects God's life, but it's not God's life. Let's look at Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. At the conquest, what were they told to do? Kill everything that breathes. In the cities of these peoples, this is the conquest that's being ordered here to Joshua. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. Verse 15 says, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not in the cities of these nations nearby. So there's a difference. The far nations versus those that were in their land. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. You shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. So you have neighbors that are beyond your borders, but then you have the strangers within your borders, that is, the aliens that whose land is being taken from them because it's being given to Israel. So the neighbors beyond the borders is one thing, but the aliens in the land, they have to go. And they have to go. They have to either flee themselves voluntarily, or if they insist on staying there, they die. God has determined their judgment. And it was not genocide and it's not cruelty. They gave them preachers of repentance and they would not repent. He even gave them an extra 400 years while Israel was in Egypt and they would not repent. So the iniquity of the Amorite becomes complete and God takes away the land. If it breathes, it dies. 1 Kings 17:17. Came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? Same language Jesus used on the cross, by the way. What is this between me and you? Or with his mother when she wanted water turned to wine? What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Whatever it was in her past that gave her the guilty conscience, none of our business. But he said to her, give me your son. He took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he's going to return life to the boy. Anyway, his life returned to him. Breath equals life. Breath is often parallel to spirit. Some of these passages I think are vital. Passages I'm just going to tease you with today, but keep in mind, we're going to have more study on this coming up. Job 27:3. Here Job is complaining. Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives. Now keep that in mind, because it's the tandem of the living God and the living soul that becomes so special to many in the Old Testament. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as breath is in me, life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils. So as long as breath is in me, or life is in me, this is the neshama, and the ruach, the spirit of God, is in my nostrils. You see that tandem? Breath is parallel with spirit. And this is what he's talking about in him being animated, being physically alive. My lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. So we have the tandem here between breath and spirit. And this is what it means to be alive as a human being. Job 32:8. But it is a spirit in man. Let me back up a little bit. So Elihu, or Elihu. I've heard it pronounced different ways. I don't know how he pronounced it, but we'll go with Elihu. The son of Barachel the Buzite spoke out and said, I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. The young man let all these chapters go by with Job's critics and Job answering and all the back and forth. And he stayed silent the whole time, probably gritting his teeth, waiting to speak truth because he's a young man with wisdom. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. And this is absolutely true, that in spiritual terms, our young people may be miles ahead of the rest of us, because it's spiritually discerned. The Word of God is spiritually discerned. And a humble child that's born again, that's being taught by the Holy Spirit, that learns by leaps and bounds, versus, I don't care if you're biologically older, that's not how the Word of God operates. And so Elihu is testifying to this. But there too, in 32:8, is that tandem between spirit and breath. 33:4, Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. You know, all of us in the image of God are physically alive and standing in God's world, breathing God's air, but we actually have God's life in us. That's why we have, that's what humanity is, human life. And for those that want to denigrate human life and elevate animal life, and I'm not blaming the people, I'm blaming the people, but human beings are misled and human beings are subject to us. A lot of them just don't know what they're doing. But Satan knows what he's doing. Satan absolutely knows what he's doing when he elevates animal life above human life, because human life is God's life as we image God. All right. How about Job 34:14? If he should determine to do so, let me back up a little bit. All right. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. We're back to Elihu here in his wisdom, talking to the older men. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. In other words, from this standpoint, you reap what you sow. God is just. If you do good, God will bless you. If you sin, God will curse you. It's not totally different from what Eliphaz had to say and Bildad and some of these guys. But it still does not fully identify the undeserved suffering principles or the angelic conflict principles that we understand today. Anyway, the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? Who made him God? Oh, wait a minute. He is God. All right. So in other words, nobody made him God and nobody gave him the authority. It's his authority because it's his world. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. It's but by the grace of God that he doesn't revoke his own life within humanity. If God wanted to pull his spirit back from this world, he could do that. And all of humanity would instantly just collapse into dust. Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? All right. This is when they're hiding in caves and trembling before the Lord's majesty. And, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? It's the tandem of breath and spirit in all of these passages. Finally, Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God the Lord. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, bring out prisoners from the dungeon. Jesus quoted this passage, by the way. All right. But it starts off with the tandem here of breath and spirit. And so when God breathes into Adam, Adam receives his human spirit. He receives his human soul. He receives life to his physical body. In fact, without a soul spirit, the physical body cannot live. Doctors want to argue whether it's heart death or brain death or what. How do you medically, clinically determine when a body is dead? And they have their arguments and their discussions and their medical opinions and whatnot. The biblical opinion is when the soul is absent from the body and at home with Jesus Christ, okay? And I think sometimes that doctors and machines keep organs pumping longer than necessary because the soul is long gone and at home with the Lord while the mechanic tries to keep the engine running. Here's a principle for you. Living souls are owned by and depend on the living God. It's not just that he rules us. It's that we need him. We are living souls. And yes, he owns us. This is my Father's world. Even under usurpation of Satan, we still, our souls belong to God. Satan has usurped the earth, but our souls belong to God. It's a curious thing. Not only does he own our souls, but our souls are dependent upon God. Without his provision, without his life, without his grace, without his breath, we would be nothing. So let me take this a little bit backwards. We have a lot of references to living souls we've seen already, and we're going to see more at the flood. But in Genesis 1, verse 20, 21, 24, 30, when we're talking about birds and fish and animals, land animals and all the creepy crawly things and all that, they're alive. They have animal life. They're called nephesh in terms of life and souls, but it's not God's life. Eve is the mother of all living, and she's not the mother of the animals and the birds and the sheep and all of that. So let's not confuse life with life. Okay, because animal life is one thing, but human life is in the image of God, and that's what's sacred. Anyway, there'll be more aspects on living souls when we get to the flood chapter. Let's look at a couple of these things. Like I said, this is Communion Sunday, and it goes quickly. Genesis 1:20. God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living souls. And let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of heavens." So God created the dragons and every living soul that moves, with which the waters swarm after its kind, every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Okay, we can't ignore the fact that those are called living souls. But it's the same vocabulary, same language, same words that's used in Genesis 2:7 when God breathed into Adam and Adam became a living soul. Adam joined the birds, fish, plants, and animals as a living being on this planet, as a living soul on the planet, but unique, right? He joins all the rest of the ones that came before him, but he's unique in that his breath came, he has God's breath in his nostrils. That's what I'm saying. All right. Same thing if you go down to verses 24 and 30. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was soul. So the living creatures there is the living nephesh that we have in Genesis 2:7. Every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, everything that moves on the earth, which has life. This is one of the clues that it's alive because it's moving. Okay, it's a living thing. It's a living animal. And even the Latin word animal tells you that it's moving because it's animated. You know, a plant sits there, okay? It grows, but it doesn't decide to go from the front yard to the backyard on a whim, okay? The plants you have in the backyard never hop the fence and run into the neighbor's yard. The plants stay where they are. Plants are not animated like animals are animated. But the living things that move, they have life, they breathe, and they move. This is birds, fish, animals. Man became a living, moving thing on the earth, but with God's life. It's a big difference. All right, chapter 2, verse 7. Also chapter 2, verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever a man called the living soul, that was its name. So Adam said, that's a goat, that's a sheep, that's an elephant, it's a giraffe. He gave names to all the animals. He named them for their kind. Okay, he didn't give personal names. They weren't pets. He didn't name Fred and George and Bob. But he named, he said, you're an elephant, and everything like you is elephant kind. We'll talk about that when we talk about the naming. Because guess what? When you're in charge, you can name it. If it's your kid that just got born, you give that kid his name. Okay? That's what sovereignty does. Sovereignty gives the names. And if we surrender the naming of something, if we surrender the language of something, if we let somebody else redefine marriage, for example, then we're surrendering the sovereignty for what it is that they're renaming in the power of language. Look at Genesis 9. Every living creature, this is Noah in the ark, every living creature that is with you, every living nephesh that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. The Noahic covenant, the rainbow, is for them. This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living nephesh that is with you for all successive generations. I remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living nephesh of all flesh. Never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. All right. Psalm 42:2. I love this psalm. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. What do you think my living soul needs to stay a living soul? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So we have a soul that yearns, a soul that's made in God's image, a soul that has a destiny. And it's not just to dust you shall return. That's where your body's going. Where is your soul going? When shall I come and appear before God? This is a believer that wants to know, is today the day that I'm going to stand before my Creator? Is this my day to stand before God? A living soul and the living God. Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. So you have multiple generations, and the grandfather was great. His son was a wreck. The grandson was also great as he repented and started walking with the Lord again. Or, you know, you got a believing generation. That doesn't mean the children are automatically super grace believers. Some of them may go carnal. Some of them may rebel. Maybe they don't even get saved. Each generation, God deals with humanity on a generational basis. Because the whole purpose is that we have a begetter and a begotten one. And we have a relationship between a begetter and a begotten one. And then that begotten one leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. And then we start it over again with a new begetter and begotten one. And so each generation, from Alpha to Omega, we have each generation illustrating the love of the Father and the Son. And we have a privilege here to do this. Angels can't do this. Okay, there's no angel women, angel wives, angel babies, any of that. But this is humanity's blessing to portray Father and Son, the begetter and the begotten one. All souls are mine. The soul who sins will die. This conceptual tandem has great significance. In fact, David stated it again and again and again. It was a driving factor in David's thinking. It was a driving factor in David's writing. It comes across in so many of these passages. And if it was a big deal for David, that grabs my attention. Because David is the only man in Scripture described as a man after God's own heart. And David was so intimate with the Lord. Was he a sinner? Of course. He was the chief of all sinners till Paul came along. I mean, David he was a great sinner, but he was a great believer because he would always throw himself on God's mercy and confess and repent and accept his judgments as God handed them down. I don't know how far we'll get with this before we have to break for communion, but to me, this is a marvelous study, this tandem, that I have a living soul, that I am a living soul, and I serve the living God. And as God lives, me, the living soul, in relationship with my God, is a marvelous thing. 1 Samuel 20, the David and Jonathan covenant. So, you know, you ever have the best friend and the parents couldn't stand you? Okay, that's rough. All right. Because you still want to have a best friend. And if their parents can't stand you, well, then that might cause issues. And if that parent happens to be the king and can throw spears at you and kill you without consequences, that's even worse. And so here's David and Jonathan, brothers in Christ. I mean, they're spiritual. They're Old Testament saints that have an affinity with the Word of God. And but David has to flee because of Jonathan's dad, King Saul. So David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me." You know, Jonathan has language here that reminds me of Peter. "Far be it from me. This shall never happen to you. Far be it. You shall not die. My father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why would my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Well, yeah, Jonathan, yeah, that's not an accident. You did not get the memo. You were kept out of the loop. Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight." These are believers with capacity for grace perception. And he has said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives," isn't that marvelous? "As the Lord lives." When you talk about a vow, "as the Lord lives," that's forever. I mean, that's infinite. When's God going to die? "As the Lord lives." And God himself takes that vow sometimes. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord." It's powerful. You know, our wedding vows say, "Till death us do part." That's one thing. But "as the Lord lives," that's forever. "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives," David speaking to Jonathan, "there is hardly a step between me and death." That's how close he is. "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives." There is such a truth there. And I think it was precious to David, and clearly Jonathan shared that. When we look at 25:26, still in 1 Samuel. And Abigail, who saves David's life on this occasion, because David was ready to kill her husband Nabal and to wage war on the whole clan. David was on the verge of a terrible sin in this chapter. And thankfully, Nabal's wife Abigail was a woman of wisdom and character. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal." These are the words of Abigail. I don't think there were any greater words that she could have used that would have grabbed David's attention quicker than "as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives. Since Yahweh has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand." I mean, how wicked would that be for David to take upon the role of avenger? Okay, he's not the avenger. The avenger is the redeemer, is the kinsman redeemer, the promised Messiah. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Now, David is blessed to be the forefather. He's blessed to be the namesake. When the Messiah is born, he is the son of David. He is David ben Messiah. The Messiah bears the name of David, but David is not the Messiah. And David cannot be the avenger. And David cannot just start massacring whoever he wants to massacre because Nabal made him mad. And he was on the verge of doing it. But for the grace of God and the person of Abigail. And Abigail stares him down and says, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives. What a joy. Sometimes our wives need to speak truth that shocks us. And they say, where'd you learn that? Who's your pastor anyway? Where'd you hear that stuff? 2 Samuel 4:9. David answered Rechab and Banah, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. See, it was a big deal for David. 11:11. Uriah said to David, remember this story? We know Uriah the Hittite, right? The husband that David cheated on with Bathsheba. And David's now trying to cover his tracks and get Uriah to go home on leave and sleep with his wife. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. So he uses the language of the living Lord and David's living soul. And just like Abigail, these had to have been hurting words. These had to have pierced to the core of David's being. In Abigail's case, he repented. In Uriah's case, I think that hurt just drove the knife in deeper, and David resorted to murder after this. It's a horrible episode, but it uses this language of the living soul and the living God. 14:19. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord. No one can turn to the right or the left from anything that the Lord my king has spoken. So this servant knows to use that living Lord and the living soul language. Finally, 1 Kings 1:29. And now he's declaring Solomon to be the heir. Bathsheba makes him promise. She came into the king's presence, stood before the king, and the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne in my place. This was his comfort to Bathsheba after the first son died. And then Solomon was born. Also, and I've got to go to communion, this conceptual tandem also appears in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. I want to challenge you to look up 2 Kings 2, verses 2, 4, and 6, 2 Kings 4:30. You're going to see the living God, the living souls. You're going to see this tandem, conceptual tandem, appearing in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. God breathed the breath of lives, plural. This is frequently thought of as conveying spirit life and soul life, thereby animating physical life. By breathing soul life and spirit life into that clay body, God's own life into that body, physical life was animated. This living soul body will be transformed in the resurrection to the life-giving spirit body. I'm just out of time. We're going to come back to this next week. We got to talk about this. This process was not repeated when Eve came out. He took the rib out of Adam. That rib already had soul, spirit, life. Received it when Adam received his. That's key. We don't have this breathing procedure every time an infant is born. Nowhere else in the Bible, other than Adam, does this procedure impart God's life into humanity. Next week we'll get a geography lesson too. We're going to learn about Eden and Havilah and Cush and Assyria, the different lands that are featured in this chapter and the rivers that divide them. We'll have a bit of a geography lesson. Of course, all the geography changes with the flood, so who cares? But Moses wrote it, and there's doctrine to learn from it. So rather than try to track these rivers and try to find Eden, can't find it. The whole planet's different from the flood. But still, the details are there to teach us the doctrine that we're supposed to learn. So we'll learn it next week. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this day, the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the breath you give us, Father, and that's not just the atmospheric air that saturates our blood and provides for our body. Father, that's just air. But your Spirit, the living human Spirit we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, this is our marvelous provision and this eternal life that we have. Because we are spiritual, we can apprehend spiritual things, and I thank you for that, Father. And I thank you that we can have fellowship one with another. I can't fellowship with a pet cat or dog or goat or whatever. They don't have the Spirit, the living human Spirit in the image of God. And I thank you for the great privilege that we have. What is man or the Son of Man that you have thought of him? Thank you for this glorious plan, Father, far above angels. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.